Invite you to take your Bibles this morning, turn with me to the Old Testament book of Joshua. We're in Joshua chapter 24, the last chapter of the book. This is the second to last sermon in our sermon series through Joshua. I'll do one more on the final verses, kind of a wrap-up sermon in a couple weeks after I come back from study leave. If you do not have a Bible with you this morning, there are pew Bibles in the pew racks in front of you, and our passage is found on page 198 in those pew Bibles. We are coming to the end of this great Old Testament book. As we have seen the last few weeks, the final chapters are devoted to faithfulness, a call to faithfulness among God's people. Joshua is old. He's advanced in years. We've actually read that twice so far in this book. He is about to die. Another of the great leaders of Israel, we'll see next week or in 2 weeks, is about to die, the high priest. And the question now is, will the Israelites be faithful? God has been faithful to them. They are in the land. Will they now be faithful to God? And what we find here at the in this last chapter is what we call a covenant renewal ceremony. A covenant in the ancient world was a binding agreement, kind of like a contract, but it was broken on pain of death. And so as one Old Testament scholar, historian puts it, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. A bond in blood, sovereignly administered. So here we see this covenant renewal ceremony. God had already entered into a covenant relationship with his people, his old covenant people, Israel. Now this is a renewal of the covenant. Now before we get into the passage, let me say that as Dr. Currid, as others point out, this chapter is structured very much like ancient covenants. Covenants that we would typically see in particular between a king and a vassal, a subordinated people who would have their land and the king would allow them to remain on that land as long as they remained faithful to this king. And they would enter together into this binding agreement, a covenant. And sometimes there would be these kind of covenant renewal ceremonies. Now, let me just very quickly, so before you see where we're going, before I start reading this morning, we can basically break this down into four large parts. Now, Dr. Currid breaks it down into a lot more, but just to give you the broad picture here of some of the basic parts of this covenant renewal ceremony, we're going to see in verses 2 to verse 13 what we call the preamble or the prologue, the history of the relationship between the two. So it had been standard in the ancient world. The king would have pointed out to this vassal people all the things that he has done for them, why they should be loyal to him, why they should be faithful to him. We see that in verses 2 to 13. Then the king would lay out both the stipulations, the commandments, the requirements of the covenant, and require an oath to be taken to keep those stipulations. We see that in verses 14 to 18 here in our passage. Then we see sanctions or covenant curses if they break the covenant. We see that in verses 19 to 21, and then in verses 22 to 28, we have witnesses and we have a public display of this covenant. Those are all standard in the ancient world, and we see them here in Joshua chapter 24. That final part is found in verses 22 to 28. So those are the basic parts, so you can follow along as I now read this chapter for us this morning. Joshua chapter 24, beginning in verse 1, hear the word of the Lord. Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and summoned the elders, the heads, the judges, and the officers of Israel, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. And then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac, and to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau. And I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. And I sent Moses and Aaron. And I plagued Egypt with what I did in the midst of it. And afterward I brought you out. Then I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And when they cried to the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians and made the sea come upon them and cover them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt, and you lived in the wilderness a long time. Then I brought you to the land of the Amorites who lived on the other side of the Jordan. They fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, and you took possession of their land, and I destroyed them before you. Then Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and fought against Israel, and he sent and invited Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Indeed, he blessed you, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over the Jordan and came to Jericho, and the leaders of Jericho fought against you, and also the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I gave them into your hand. And I set the hornet before you, which drove them out before you, the two kings of the Amorites. It was not by your sword or by your bow. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went and among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." And Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone and set it up there under the terebinth that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness against us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord that he spoke to us. Therefore, it shall be a witness against us, lest you deal falsely with your God." So Joshua sent the people away, every man to his inheritance. And the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's go to him this morning in prayer. Oh, Father, draw near to us in this time. Write your word on our hearts. Speak to us, we pray, for your servants are listening. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine this scenario. You bake some nicely, freshly baked, nicely warm chocolate chip cookies. You put them on the table, and you tell your four-year-old not to touch them. You go out of the room for a few minutes, you come back in, and your four-year-old has chocolate all over his face with his hands behind him. And you ask your four-year-old, "Did you eat a cookie?" And he shakes his head, "No." Now, I'm not going to tell you whether or not that is a story from my own childhood, even though you know how much I love chocolate chip cookies, especially warm ones. I'm not going to tell you whether that's actually true or not. But sometimes we get caught in things red-handed. Even in the Bible, people got caught red-handed. You know, the story of Saul and the Amalekites, where Saul was told to go and destroy all of the Amalekites, to destroy their animals, to completely wipe them out, and he doesn't. He kills the people, but he saves the animals. And Samuel, the prophet, comes to him, and Saul says to him, "I've done all that the Lord commanded." And Samuel says, "Then what is that bleating of sheep and lowing of oxen that I hear?" It's a dead giveaway. Saul is caught there red-handed. Here we actually see a similar kind of story. Joshua says, "Serve the Lord and serve him only." And the people said, "We will serve the Lord." And Joshua essentially responds, "Well, what are all these idols I see in your midst?" If you're really going to serve the Lord, it's time to get rid of them. You would think by now, after all that God had done for them, the idols would be gone. But the idols are still in their midst. They are caught red-handed. And one of the questions that this chapter raises for us is, can we truly serve the Lord? "You cannot," Joshua says to them. Can we truly serve the Lord? And if so, on what basis? I want us to look at four things from our text this morning. And the first is the context for serving the Lord. The context for serving the Lord. We see that in verses 2 to 13, what I've already described for you as the preamble and the prologue. And notice how this begins in verse 2, where Joshua, after calling the tribes, he calls the heads, the elders of the people, the heads, the judges. And he says to them, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers served beyond the Euphrates Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods." Abraham was what? A righteous man, a faithful man? Later. But he was an idolater. He served other gods. God called out of sin an idolater to be the father of his people. Now, what's interesting about this is we actually see a very different picture in much of the Jewish literature, both in what we call the intertestamental period between the Old and the New Testament, as well as literature even from the first century, from Jesus' own day, that essentially gives the idea that Abraham was a righteous man from the beginning. One writing says that Abraham at age 14 turned from idolatry. That Abraham later in his life actually burned down an idol temple. In fact, at one point, one writing says, Abraham was one of the righteous ones not needing repentance. Well, the Bible gives a completely different picture here. Abraham was an idolater. He served other gods. And yet God called him to himself. God was the initiator. God drew him out by his transforming sovereign grace. That's what God did. Abraham somehow didn't come to this knowledge of God on his own heart, his own mind, but God transformed and called him to himself. The great reformer John Calvin puts it this way: Abraham did not emerge from profound ignorance and the abyss of error by his own virtue, but was drawn out by the hand of God. What we see here is right from the very beginning, God's people exist by God's good pleasure. We exist only by God's good pleasure. And more, as Joshua goes on to say, God then gives good gifts to his people. In these verses that follow here in chapter 24, he outlines some of the main gifts that God gave offspring to Abraham. He brought them out of Egypt. He led them through the Red Sea. He destroyed their enemies, the Egyptians, and then the Amorites, and then Jericho, etc., etc., etc. And then look at verse 13. I gave you a land on which you had not labored, and cities that you had not built, and you dwell in them. You eat the fruit of vineyards and olive orchards that you did not plant. Everything that they had was not of their own doing, but was a gift from God. As the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as though you did not receive it, Paul says. All that we have is the gift of a sovereign God. But it's interesting, if you look at verse 4, one little twist in God's good gifts. We read here, to Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and I gave Esau the hill country of Seir to possess, but Jacob and his children went down to Egypt. Now, why is the chosen one, Jacob, not Esau, sent to slavery in Egypt? And why does Esau, the non-chosen one, get his inheritance right away? Jacob and his descendants' lot was to suffer. It was to go through hardship. Of course, going to Egypt, first they were saved in the time of famine. But they wind up in hardship. They wind up in slavery. Isn't that interesting? No, God, we want the hill country. We want the mountains. Love to be in the mountains. Build a nice home and overlook other mountains. We want the hill country, right? No, Esau gets that. You're going to go and be slaves for 400 years. These are part of God's good gifts. The Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 29, it has been given to you as a gift to you, both to believe, faith is a gift, but also to suffer for his name. We want the faith part, but we don't want the suffering part. This is part of God's good gifts. It all comes from the hand of the Lord. What does the context tell us? The context tells us that all that you have is from a sovereign God. Look at what God has done for you. Look at what God has given to you, even your suffering. It's all from the hand of a good and loving sovereign God for His glory and for the good of His people. Is that the way you understand it? All that you have, even your hardships, even your trials, come from the hand of a good and loving sovereign God. That's the context for serving the Lord. Secondly, we see the commitment required for serving the Lord. The commitment required for serving the Lord. We see that in verses 14 to 18. We read these words in the ESV, "Now, therefore, because of what God has done, now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and faithfulness. Put away the gods that our fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now, therefore, fear Him, serve Him." How do we respond? We respond by reverent awe of God, first of all. The fear of the Lord, which the Proverbs tell us is the beginning of wisdom. Do we fear God? That doesn't mean we're always trembling in God's presence. It means we have a reverent awe of Him and a strong desire never to do what displeases Him. Fear the Lord. Joshua says, serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. That basically means with our whole heart, without guile. That's how we're all to serve the Lord. And we're also, as he says here, to serve Him only. Put away your idols. Put away your foreign gods. This is an all or nothing thing. Many of you know the story of the hog and the hen. The hog and the hen were walking along together, and they passed a church, and they had a little board outside with the sermon title for the coming Sunday, and the sermon title was, "What Can We Do to Help the Poor?" The hog and the hen kept on walking together, and they entered into a conversation, and finally the hen came up with a great idea. He said, "I've got it. We can help the poor by giving them a ham and eggs breakfast." The hog said, "No, you don't. For you, that only means a contribution, but for me, it means total commitment." That's exactly what God demands. Total commitment. Giving fully ourselves to Him. Presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice. Laying ourselves down on the altar. That's what God demands here. Fear Him. Serve Him. Serve Him only. Total commitment. One of the great hymns in our hymnals says, "All idols underfoot be trod. The Lord is God. The Lord is God." What idols are you hanging on to? The idol of wealth, the idol of prestige, the idol of pleasing man, not God. The idol of power. Notice in verse 15, Joshua goes on to say, "If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, that your fathers served beyond the river, or the gods of the Ammonites in whose land you dwell. Choose, but notice the choice here. If you're not going to serve the Lord, and they're not fully, if you're not going to serve the Lord, now you have a choice. You can serve these gods or you can serve those gods. So this verse that some people have up in their homes, choose this day whom you will serve, is actually, it's in a context of a choice here that Joshua gives them between one false god and another false god, or these false gods or those false gods, which is really no choice at all, is it? Because they're worthless. They're nothing. What did those gods get you? They've been defeated by Yahweh. The old gods, maybe. Maybe the more conservatives wanted to serve the old gods in the old land. But the younger ones, they wanted the new gods in the new land. That's the choice Joshua gives them here. They affirm their commitment to Yahweh. But they won't keep it. They make a commitment, but they won't keep it. 16 and following, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. This covenant renewal ceremony would have been a solemn ceremony. It probably would have been a moving ceremony at this point. Joshua is in the midst of a powerful sermon, if you will, or retelling what God has done. Maybe the congregation has started singing, I surrender all, and they quickly make a commitment to follow the Lord. Moved by the emotion of the moment. And what Joshua really wants them to do here is to do what Jesus is going to say later, and that is count the cost. Count the cost. Don't make a quick and easy commitment. Count the cost. And that leads us to point three this morning, and that is God's cannot. God's cannot. G-O-D apostrophe S, capital G-O-D apostrophe S, cannot. Verse 19, Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. You are not able to serve the Lord. He goes on to say here, he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your sins, and he will do you harm. In fact, that's what he goes on to say. He will do you harm. We saw that at the end of chapter 23, didn't we? The curses of the covenant, as we saw last week, the chapter ends as Joshua speaks to the leaders of the people only with the curses of the covenant. Not an exciting, uplifting way to end. But it is actually what is going to happen to God's people. God will do you harm. There's a back and forth. Oh, yes, we'll serve him. No, you won't. Yes, we'll serve him. No, you won't. And Joshua says, you are witnesses against yourself. And then the stone becomes a witness. Did you notice the language? Against you, against us. We will serve, we will obey, but they don't, though some do. Some do. The Apostle Paul actually clarifies this for us in Romans 9 to 11. When he says there that, first of all, in chapter 9, not all Israel is Israel. Not all ethnic Israel is true Israel, Paul says in chapter 9. And then he goes on to say in verse 11, the elect of God's people obtained it, but the rest were hardened. And they turned away from the Lord. And God even quotes God speaking to Elijah, saying, "I have reserved," God says, "for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal." Only by God's electing, sovereign, transforming grace are we saved and in right relationship with God. Luther, in his classic work, The Bondage of the Will, repeatedly points out that God's commands are not any indication that we can actually do them. What God commands is not an indication that we can actually do them. But what we do need to preach is we come not by obedience, which we can never give fully, properly to God, but only by the grace of God. Only by the transforming, powerful, loving grace of God. This has been quite a sight, quite an experience to be there that day. Joshua seems to be in rare form, even as an old man, as we read through this passage this afternoon. There's one preacher who described, a much later preacher, who described his own preaching one day in his own diary. He says, "I preached as never before, as a dying man to dying men." Isn't that exactly the feel that you get from Joshua today? "I spoke as never before, as a dying man to dying men." Calling them to recognize the grace of God, their inability to follow God, and their need to rest fully on God's grace. That leads us then, third and finally, and very briefly, to look at God's covenant of grace. God's covenant of grace. The ceremony concludes in the final verses with the writing down of the stipulations, the commands, the witnesses, the display. But you know what's interesting about all this is that there is no other religion that describes its relationship with its God as a covenant, a binding covenant relationship. God, under the old covenant and under the new, binds himself to his people. He binds himself to his people. They are bound together, and it is based fully in the biblical religion based on what God has done, not what we do to reach the gods, but what God has done for us. We don't earn God's favor, but God in his grace has called us to himself, has worked in great ways on our behalf, and now we are to respond with a loving commitment, again, that we can only keep by the grace of God. Verse 25 says that Joshua made a covenant with the people that day. Literally, the Hebrew, as it so often does in the Old Testament, uses the language, God cut a covenant. God cut a covenant. Why does it use this language of cutting a covenant? Because your typical covenant ceremony involved taking animals and cutting them in half, separating the pieces of the animals. Those who entered into the covenant relationship walked between those animals as if to say, if I don't keep my end of the covenant, may what has happened to these animals happen to me. You cut a covenant. If the people do not keep their end, may what has happened to the animals happen to them. And they make the commitment. And many of them will get the curse of the covenant. But of course, one of the glorious truths that we see in Scripture is that God Himself passes between the pieces of the animals. God did it in the story of Abraham in Genesis chapter 15. God passed between the pieces of the animals, and that pointed forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who took the curse of God on Himself, who Himself was cut off for His people. God there was taking the initiative, just as He did here in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament. He took the initiative. God did what we could not do. Yes, we are called to faith, which is His gift. But now, by the grace of God, and in light of the grace of God, the call for us is what? To commit ourselves. As the hymn writer put it in words that we're about to sing, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let's go to our God in prayer. Oh God, how we thank You for Your great grace, that grace that is greater than all our sin. How we thank You for the Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us and who gave Himself for us. We thank You that He became a curse, O God, so that Your curse, Your judgment, would be turned away from us. O God, how we thank You for Your grace and favor. We thank You, O God, that we can know You only in our great and beautiful and precious Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.